Let's take a moment of silent prayer. It's an opportunity to go to the Lord first and confess any sins that we haven't already confessed before we got here. And so let's pray.
Father, we ask that you enlighten us by your word, transform us by the power of your word that you have memorialized for us thousands of years ago. Encourage us to obey you through the revelation of your word, and give us an awe and wonder of it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we've seen, the book of Jonah is about the might and the mercy of God, the power and the pity of God. It's about how God in his sovereignty brings mercy on the repentant, because in his sovereignty, in his might, in his power, he has determined to shower compassion and mercy and loving kindness on the repentant. We saw that in chapter 1. Where the sailors, the Phoenician sailors, turned to God and they were saved spiritually and they were saved physically. We saw their spiritual salvation there in verse 16 of chapter 1, where they prayed to God, to the God that Jonah revealed to them. They prayed to him, they called out to him, they sacrificed to him, and they made vows to him. And then, of course, he saved them physically from the storm that he had hurled on the Mediterranean Sea against them, because Jonah was on their ship. And then in chapter 2, we saw the mercy that God extended to his wayward prophet, to his rebellious prophet, to Jonah. That was a physical mercy, because spiritually he was already saved. But the mercy that God extended to Jonah through his sovereignty was saving him from himself, saving him from the death that Jonah wanted for himself, because remember he said to the sailors in chapter 1, throw me overboard. That was not an act of a martyr, that was an act of someone who would rather die than go to Nineveh and proclaim God's word to Nineveh. And so God showed mercy to Jonah through sovereignty, because God controlled the fish as he controls everything. God controlled the fish to save Jonah physically. And what I'd like to do before we get into chapter 3 tonight is review one more concept, one more principle on mercy, because this whole book is colored by the mercy of God. I want to go back to chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Go back to those passages and let me just read them here for a moment. Chapter 2, verse 8 reads like this. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. This is Jonah speaking. With the voice of thanksgiving, that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. You remember, chapter 2 is a psalm. It's a song that Jonah gives. It's a psalm of praise, a psalm of thanksgiving, because God has saved Jonah. And Jonah, in verse 9, is repenting. He is recognizing his wrongdoing. His repentance is really baked into that vow. It's a vow of obedience. I'm going to do what you told me to do. I hereby promise, I hereby vow to do what you told me to do back in chapter 1, verse 1, which is to go to Nineveh. And so in verse 8, Jonah recognizes that mercy is only found of God. That's really what I want to focus on here for a minute. He says that those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Faithfulness is that beautiful Hebrew word that we've seen many times before. It's the Hebrew word chesed, which is sometimes translated faithfulness, sometimes loving kindness, sometimes mercy, sometimes loyal love. Ron Allen, one of my professors in seminary, who's a very, very well-respected Old Testament scholar, says this. He says, chesed is the most important word in the Bible. Mercy, in other words, is the most important word in the Bible other than the name of God. The name of God is the most important. But other than that, he describes chesed, mercy, as being the most important word in the Bible. You see, grace is not new to the New Testament. Mercy is not new to the New Testament. You know, those who come along and they read the Bible, this is really the critic who comes along and says, the Old Testament is a God of wrath. The critic says, the Old Testament is a God of judgment, but the New Testament, oh, that's a different God. That's the God of mercy and grace. I must tell you that the person who makes that statement really has not read the Bible. They haven't read the text of the Bible because the Old Testament is chocked full of messages about God being a God of mercy. And in fact, the New Testament doesn't just have a God of mercy. It does have that. But it also has a God of wrath. Just read the book of Revelation, which is full of the wrath of God. It is one God from Genesis through Revelation, a God who is a God of wrath and of mercy. And what we see in the Bible is that God, His actions are always mercy first. Mercy in the face of rebellion. Mercy in the face of mocking. Mercy in the face of sin. Mercy, more mercy, more mercy, more mercy. And only wrath at the end. Wrath comes as a rarity from God. It is not the normal activity of God. Wrath and judgment is the extraordinary activity of God. God takes no pleasure in judgment. Look how He describes it in Isaiah 28, verse 21. For the Lord will rise up at Mount Perazim. Perazim was the place where David fought the Philistines, and the Lord raised up David. He fought for David against the Philistines at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon. Gibeon is where the Lord rained down judgment on the Gibeonites to do His task. Now, here's where we get to the real thrust of this passage. To do His task, the task there is judgment against the Israelites. His unusual task, and to work His work, His extraordinary work. What this passage is saying is that the unusual task of God is judgment. The extraordinary work of God is wrath. But the usual, the customary, the ordinary work of God is mercy. And when people reject Him and mock Him, it's mercy. And when people are an offense to Him, it's mercy. And it's more mercy. And it's more mercy and more compassion and more grace. And only at the end, when people refuse to repent, does He release His fearful, terrifying wrath, which is real. Please don't mistake me. It is a real wrath of God. It's just He reserves that as the extraordinary, as the rare event, because His normal act, His normal work towards humanity is a work of mercy. And so we're going to see that in spades in chapter 3, which reads like this. Chapter 3 of Jonah begins with verse 1, which reads like this. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw His burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which He had declared He would bring upon them. And He did not do it. Chapter 3 is a message of God's mercy. just like chapter 2 and just like chapter 1. So let's look at these passages in detail. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." This is essentially the same command that God gave to Jonah at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, which read like this. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." It's this idea of a stench that raises even to the height of heaven. And so we have here God repeating himself in chapter 3, because God gives Jonah a second chance. God loves to show mercy. He delights in showing mercy. Look how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 86, verse 15. "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." Loving kindness, there's our word again, chesed. Chesed. You know what this phrase, slow to anger, literally is in the Hebrew? It means that God has a long nose. That God is long-nosed. And being long-nosed was an idiom. It was an idiom that really focuses on anger. Because when you're angry, the part of the human body that really pronounces the anger is the nose. Because the nose gets all inflamed and you're breathing heavy in anger. And so what it's saying is that God's nose is long. In other words, it takes him a long time to get to the end of the nose. It takes him, if we would use a modern idiom, he has a very, 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 very long fuse. It's a long fuse. Slow to anger is this phrase. Abounding in chesed. Abounding in loving kindness. The Bible is full of examples of this. Full of examples. And this phrase, long-nosed, or slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, is repeated over and over and over in the Old Testament. And Jonah is going to repeat it actually in chapter 4, because he's going to say, "I knew you were that way. I knew you were that way." Because Jonah's not going to like God's mercy toward the Ninevites, but we'll see that next time. The Bible is full of examples where God gave his people a second chance, and a third chance, and a fourth chance, and a fifth chance, another chance, and another chance, and another chance after they repented. Take Abram, for example. Abram, who tried to cause the promised line to go through the slave girl Hagar when he should have been having relations with his wife Sarah. Or Moses, who murdered the Egyptian, and yet God raised up Moses as his messenger, as his representative. Or Naomi, who we saw in the book of Ruth, who accused God over and over and over in chapter 1 of the book of Ruth, and yet God showed her great mercy. Or David, right? David with his wicked sin involving Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite. Or how about Peter? Right? You can't forget Peter, who betrayed the Lord 3 times. You remember the third time Jesus is there before the Sanhedrin being mocked. They put the blindfold over him and they'd punch him and they'd say, "Who prophesy, who hit you?" And then Peter is denying. He denies for the third time that he even knows Jesus. And the rooster crows and the blindfold's not on Jesus then. And then Jesus makes eye contact with Peter and he weeps. He runs out and the scripture says he weeps bitterly, because he knows that he has rebelled, even denied that he even knew Jesus. And what does Jesus do when he repents? He gives him another chance. Because God is a God of second chances. Remember, what does Jesus say? "Do you love me? And tend to my sheep. Do you love me? You know I do. Do you love me?" 3 times, over and over. "Then tend to my sheep." Because God is a God of second chances. That is the story of the Bible. It is the story of mercy to those who don't deserve it, like you and me. It is a story of mercy to the repentant. Now, I need to be clear. I'm not minimizing sin at all. There are always consequences, negative consequences for sin. Jonah, all things being equal, Jonah would rather have not have spent 3 nights in the belly of the fish, in darkness, with the acidic juices of the stomach eating away at his skin. Obedience is always, always better than disobedience, but delayed obedience is better than no obedience at all. And so God has mercy on the repentant. Verse 3. Jonah arose. Here's him in obedience, although it's delayed. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. This is the opposite. This is the opposite of chapter 1, verse 3. Because remember in chapter 1, verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But here in chapter 3, verse 3, Jonah does what God tells him to do. God says that Nineveh is an exceedingly great city. He calls Nineveh a great city 4 times in this book. God does. In chapter 1, verse 2, in chapter 3, verse 2, in chapter 3, verse 3, and in chapter 4, verse 11. It is a huge, huge city. It covers about 1,800 acres, which was very large for ancient standards. And this recreation, the restored gates of Nineveh, which is an image that we've seen previously in our study, show kind of the majesty of the entrance into the city of Nineveh. God is emphasizing how great this city is, how big the city is. He's not talking about how noble they are, how godly they are. He's not saying that when God uses the term great. He's saying this is a huge city. And just with a few words in one day, with a few words from his prophet in one day, God is going to convert this entire city. That's why this story emphasizes that the events of Jonah emphasize how big and large and great the city was, because we're going to see God's work in this city in just a few moments. In chapter 4, verse 11, we see that there were 120,000 people who did not know the difference between their right and their left hand. That's the way God describes them. I think that's a reference to them not knowing the difference between right and wrong. In other words, they were children. They were children. And if the math is done right by a number of these commentators, then we would say that the population as a whole, if 120,000 are kids, then the population as a whole of the city is somewhere in the neighborhood of 600,000 people. And so this passage tells us it's a 3-day walk. Not necessarily a 3-day walk from the gate, you know, in circumference or in diameter, you know, from one end to the other, or walking around a big circle. But it's a 3 days walk to cover the whole city. Probably there were outskirts to the city, and those who have studied the layout of the city, there were you might refer to them as suburbs. Houston has suburbs: Katy, Sugarland, Pearland. And in Houston, you really don't know, unless you're paying attention, when you're leaving Houston and entering into Sugarland, unless you're focusing on the sign that's on the side of the road, you wouldn't even know that you're leaving one and going to the other. It's the same sort of idea here with Nineveh and the outskirts around Nineveh. For Jonah to walk through all of the city of Nineveh and the outskirts, the suburbs, if you want to call them, it's a 3 days walk for him to present the message throughout the vastness of this city. So in verse 4, we read this. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He probably said more words than just those words. That's probably the gist of his message. But what we see is that this is not a warm and fuzzy message. This is not a soft and delicate, tickle your ears, feel good message. This is a message about judgment. This is a message about wrath, which Jonah repeated over and over. He uses the word overthrow, which is the Hebrew word hafak. And the word sounds the way it means. Hafak is the word that God used in describing Sodom and Gomorrah. in Genesis 19 where he says, I will hafak you. I will destroy you, Sodom and Gomorrah. And so here, Jonah says that God is going to hafak the Ninevites, utterly destroy them. That's the message. When God announces judgment, this is very interesting. When he announces judgment, it's actually a statement of mercy. Because he could have just come in and said nothing. Just hafak them. Just destroy them. Just vaporize them. But instead, he warns them of coming judgment. 40 days. 40 days, and I am going to destroy this city. What is he doing? He's giving them a chance to repent. I must tell you, we do great disservice to unbelievers when we candy coat the message of judgment. There is a day of reckoning, and the reality of judgment is laid out in the scripture. If there were no judgment, then the God who we worship is no God at all, because God is just, and the one who is just judges wickedness and rewards faithfulness, obedience. Otherwise, he would not be God at all. It is the phrase that the scripture uses many times, which is called the day of the Lord, or that day, or the day. It is the day where the Lord intervenes in human events in extraordinary ways to either bless his children in extraordinary ways or to bring his terrifying wrath. And so the reality of judgment is in the scripture. The reason the scripture describes the horrors of the lake of fire, which Jesus describes as weeping and gnashing of teeth, is because it is real. And we do a great, great disservice to the world, to our unbelieving friends, by minimizing that. Some Christians are embarrassed about the reality of hell. Now, truth be known, I wish there was no hell. I wish that wasn't in the scripture, but I'm not God. I see the passage and I say, God, you are God and I am not. And so I declare it with clarity and with boldness, and you should too. There is a day of reckoning, and we should take it seriously, and we should warn our unbelieving friends that there is no reason for them to be at the place of reckoning, because if they will repent, God will love to shower them with his mercy. The message here from Jonah that he is giving to the Ninevites is difficult. It's not an easy message for him to give. Number one, it's difficult because he has a concern over Assyria repenting. Because if they repent, he knows that God is a God of mercy, and he is concerned that they will rise and ultimately they will come knocking on Israel's door, because they are well known in the region for being brutal and for being a military machine that conquers their neighbors. And so, number one, he is concerned that the Assyrians will rise and show up in Israel and ultimately destroy Israel. Number two, Jonah is concerned about giving this message because the Assyrians are brutal and they are barbarians. And he is walking into the city saying, God is going to judge you. God is going to destroy you. And he's worried, a little concerned, that they're going to destroy him, because he's not giving a message that is sweetness and light. He's giving a message of God's wrath. It'd be like going into San Francisco or Los Angeles or Chicago or New York, into the heart of the wickedness of one of those cities. And we have evil in Fredericksburg too. I'm not saying it's only in those cities. It's just it's exponentially worse when you have one of those cities. It's like going into the heart of a wicked area and saying, God is going to judge you. How is that message received? Like a lead balloon, right? And so Jonah is, I suspect, has some trepidation bringing this message of judgment to a pagan, wicked, brutal nation like Assyria. And number three, I suspect that at some point Jonah knows he's going to go home. And his neighbors are going to say, well, where have you been, Jonah? Well, I've been in Nineveh, telling the Ninevites about God and encouraging them to repent. And his neighbors are going to say, well, why would you do that? That's not in our national interests. So my sense is, if I'm reading the text correctly, there are a number of areas of concern that Jonah has in giving this message to the Ninevites. But Jonah has been taught by the rod of God's instruction to obey God even when he doesn't like it, and to speak God's message even when he feels uncomfortable about it and even when he is concerned about it. And so Jonah obeys God even though he doesn't like it. Then we get to verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. This word believed in the Hebrew is the Hebrew verb aman. It's a beautiful, beautiful word. It's the same word that is used in Genesis 15:6. He believed in the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. The he there is Abram. And so what the Ninevites did is they trusted in God. Aman in the Hebrew is where we get our English word amen. It's this concept of trusting or believing in. The Ninevites trusted in the Lord. And in order to be saved, how much faith do you need? You just need a little more faith than no faith at all. There's no requirement in the Scripture. You need X amount of faith. No, you just need a little more faith than no faith at all in order to be saved. And that's what the Ninevites did. We know from Jesus' words in Matthew 12, verses 39 through 41, which we have seen a couple of times, that they truly believed. Because the Ninevites, Jesus said, will rise up at the judgment. The reference there is to the great white throne judgment at the end of Revelation 20. At the judgment where that generation of Israelites who were before Jesus and rejected him, the Ninevites will condemn them. Why? Because Jesus said in Matthew 12 that they believed in response to the sign of Jonah. But before the men of Israel, the men of Jerusalem that Jesus was before, they had, Jesus said, you have a much greater sign than the sign of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? That he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And so what we can see from that is that the Ninevites knew the sign of Jonah. In other words, Jonah, either someone was aware of it somehow or Jonah said it to them. Maybe he was like the sailor who was swallowed, the English sailor who was swallowed by the whale off of the coast of Argentina and his skin was bleached. And they said, what's wrong with you? And he explained it. We don't know what it was, but I think we can conclude that Jonah communicated to the men of Nineveh that he had been in the fish 3 days and three nights, because Jesus says in Matthew 12 that the Ninevites responded positively to the sign of Jonah. And the sign of Jonah was that he was in the fish. Unlike the men of Israel who responded negatively to the sign of Jesus, because Jesus is something greater than Jonah's here, Jesus died and then was raised from the dead 3 days and three nights in the earth, in the belly of the earth. And so his resurrection was much more impressive, much greater. That sign was much greater to the men of Israel than the sign of Jonah to the Ninevites. But what happened was the Ninevites trusted in the Lord. And the reason they did is because they were afraid. It's actually not that complicated. The reason they trusted in the Lord is because they were afraid of his judgment. Part of the reason why our culture rejects God is because we have no fear of the judgment of God. We mock the judgment of God. We think the judgment of God is a joke. And so we think God is a joke. When I say we, I mean the culture. Unfortunately, that is done at the great peril of humanity, when humanity rejects the judgment of God. This is the largest event of mass conversion in the Scripture. This event in the city of Nineveh by the prophet Jonah, by God through the prophet Jonah, is the largest event recorded in the Scripture when it comes to pure numbers of those who are converted. Now, the only exception to that is in the book of Revelation, which is yet future, Revelation 7, where the 144,000 Jewish evangelists give the gospel around the world. And you see this phrase in Revelation 7, that there was a great multitude which no one could count. But that is yet future. That hasn't happened yet. Other than that future event, nothing else compares to the mass, to the volume of numbers of people who were converted. Not the thousands who were converted there in Jerusalem when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, or in any other spot of the Bible, at least in terms of events that have already happened. And so verse 4 tells us that this conversion happens only after one day's walk. Jonah doesn't even walk through the whole city. Jonah doesn't do the full 3 days walk. It's just one day that God uses. One day of him repeating the message, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be hafakt, will be destroyed, demolished. He just repeats that. He probably had some more words around it, but that's the gist of the message. Over and over and over, from one corner to another corner. My dad was a missionary in Latin America, and one time I went with him on a mission trip to Nicaragua, and he had a very simple method. He had a whiteboard with a bungee, and there in Latin America, the way the land planners would do it is you'd have the Catholic Church, you'd have a town square right next to the church, and then the town would be laid out, very similar to Santa Fe, New Mexico, for example. And so his procedure is he'd go to the park, Catholic Church is here, go to the park, bungee his whiteboard on a tree, and write John 3:16 in Spanish, of course. And people would walk by. And some people would say, no gracias, and some people would say, tell me more. And the Lord would do the work. The Spirit would do the work. That's what the Spirit did here in Nineveh. The Spirit took Jonah, who walked from one corner to another corner on day one, and the Spirit did the work of salvation, because salvation is of the Lord. That's what Jonah said in chapter 2. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? When Jesus is describing salvation in John 3, he's having this conversation with Nicodemus, and he responds to a question from Nicodemus in John 3:5, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. There are a number of principles that Jesus is teaching there in comparing the wind to the Spirit. One, it's a play on words, because in Greek, pneuma means spirit and wind. But the principle that I want to focus on for the sake of time here, when Jesus is comparing the wind to the Spirit, is he's describing the sovereignty of the Spirit. The actions of the Spirit are beyond our control. The Spirit shows up and brings a revival. Or the Spirit doesn't show up and doesn't bring a revival. The Spirit brought a revival to the United States in the late 1700s in the colonies and in the United States of America and even into the 1800s. Will the Spirit bring a revival in the United States in the year 2021? I don't know. Because the Spirit's like the wind. He shows up and he does his work, or he doesn't show up. Now, of course, the Spirit is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But it's this imagery that Jesus is using to say that salvation is of God. Now, is our faith involved? Yes, of course. For by grace you are saved through faith. But in faith, all the praise goes to God. So in the end, it's all about God. And the point here is that God in his sovereignty, because this book is about the might, or if you want to say sovereignty, of God, and the mercy of God, the power and the pity of God. And God in his sovereignty brings salvation to this pathetic city of Ninevites, who are known for their wickedness, known for their sin, known for their barbarousness towards their neighboring countries. Then at the end of verse 5, you see them submit. The Ninevites submit in humility. You read this at the end of verse 5. and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. These words, fasting, sackcloth, ashes, they're words of mourning. The custom back then in ancient times was to put on sackcloth at the time of mourning. Sackcloth, think of it as this coarse, kind of rough material. It was taken from goat hair or camel hair. No one ever said, hey, I would love to put on my sackcloth sweater today. Right? It's not like cotton, soft like cotton or soft like silk or soft like cashmere, you know, that soft part of the wool of a sheep. No. Sackcloth was, think of it like a potato sack times two or three. Coarse, and you put it on your skin as an act of mourning, as an act of humility. Job is described as having he put sackcloth on in the book of Job after all of this difficulty that Job was going through. And so you see fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And so this combination of all three of these things are an act of humility, an act of mourning that the Ninevites are doing, from the greatest of them to the least of them, from the peasant to the noble, from the king to the paupers of the city. This is an act of extreme humility for a king to lay aside his royal robe, his robe of privilege and power and elegance, to lay it aside and put on sackcloth and to sit in ashes. Kings sit on thrones with elegant frames of robes, but this king, knowing that judgment is imminent, this king humbles himself and puts on sackcloth and sits in ashes. Verse 7. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. This takes us back to the imagery of chapter 1, where the Gentile Phoenicians submit to God, and the animal, the fish, submits to God. Here in chapter 3, the Gentile Ninevites submit to God. Even the animals submit to God. They say, what? I know we have to put on sackcloth, but then I have to put sackcloth on my pig and on my sheep and on my cow. And the king says, yes, everything and everyone will submit to God because he has declared judgment. And we believe in his coming judgment. In verse 8, you see this phrase, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. You see, the king recognized their sin. The king recognized their wickedness and their hamas, that's the word violence. And so he says, repent. Change your mind. It's the Hebrew word shuv, which is translated here, that each may turn. It's the turning. Shuv means to turn back, and in this context, it means to turn from sin. The Lord uses similar language in Jeremiah 18:11 in anticipation of the destruction that he will bring on Jerusalem. In Jeremiah 18:11, we see this. So now then, speak to the men of Judah. This is in anticipation of the Babylonians invading. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back. You can see the pain, the emotion in this statement. Oh, shuv, turn back, each of you, from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. That's God speaking to the men of Jerusalem. But sadly, they did not turn back, and God destroyed Jerusalem. But what I want you to see here is that the Hebrew word shuv has the idea of repentance in it. It's the idea of turning back. Now, the word repentance, there is great confusion on the word to repent or repentance. Charles Ryrie has a great description of it, he says this: in both the Old and New Testaments, repentance means to change one's mind. Many people consciously or unconsciously connect repentance with sorrow. Sorrow may well be involved in a repentance, but the biblical meaning of repentance is to change one's mind, not to be sorry. The presence or absence of sorrow does not necessarily prove or disprove the genuineness of repentance. The change of mind, however, must be genuine and not superficial. Biblical repentance, here's the key, biblical repentance involves changing one's mind in a way that affects some change in the person. So repentance can be about salvation. You change your mind about Christ. I don't need Jesus because I'm good. I'm good. What do I need him for? The world says. Then they change their mind and they say, no, no. I've got a problem. I've got a sin problem, and Jesus is my sin solution. So I change my mind about whether I need Jesus or not. And that change of mind produces a change in me. What does it produce? Faith. So then I believe, I trust in Jesus as my sin bearer. And so repentance, a change of mind, produces a change in terms of faith. And so sometimes you could almost equate repentance and faith. Lewis Perry Chafer has a great explanation about that in his Systematic Theology. So that's the unbeliever with respect to repentance about Christ. But then you can have believers repent as well, because believers are called to repent with respect to their sin. So how does that work? You change your mind about the sin that you're engaged in, the sin pattern that you're engaged in, and that change of mind, how does it change you? Well, then you run from your sin. That's what it produces. Your change of mind, I've been doing this sin pattern, I'm engaged in this sin. You repent, you change your mind about that sin, which is to say, you run from that sin by the power of God. This is how Jesus uses the word repent when he's describing the situation for the believers in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. He's talking to believers, and he says, repent. Now there, it's not the Hebrew word shuv, it's the Greek word metanoeo. But there he says, but I have this against you, the believers there in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, that you have left your first love, him. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent, metanoeo, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Here the Ninevites did both. The Ninevites were pagans. The Ninevites worshipped their no-gods, little g, their false gods. And so the first thing that they do is they aman, they believe, to use the Hebrew word we saw earlier. They believe in God. They change their mind about the Lord, and they believe in the Lord. Salvation from Genesis 3 through the end of the Bible has always been one way. It is by faith alone in the Lord. And so that's the way Abraham was saved, Genesis 15:3, and that's the way these Ninevites are saved. So they do both. They change their mind about the Lord, and then they change the mind about the sin that they've been engaged in, their wickedness. That's why the king says, let men call on God earnestly in verse 8. Earnestly. This is real submission to God, unlike our National Day of Prayer in America, which I think is so often just a political ploy. It's just a nod to God. It's just a nod to the what people call the power of prayer, a phrase that I'm very uncomfortable with. Because the phrase, the power of the prayer, the power of prayer gives me the power. Look at me. I'm such a good prayer. We have such power because we have the power of prayer. No, the power is not in the prayer. The power is in the object. It's in the person to who we pray to. That's where the power is possessed. And so the National Day of Prayer, I think, often is a mockery of actual prayer. I mean, rarely do they even mention the word prayer in the name God in the prayers that they pray in the national during the National Day of Prayer. Often it's a prayer to Muhammad or to old relatives who have already died. Often it is not a prayer to the God of the Bible, the God of our fathers who told us to pray, the God of our founding fathers, when I say that, who formed a nation under God. Then we get to verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent. This is the king still speaking. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. What's the king saying? The king is saying, God must be giving us a chance. He must be giving us a chance, because otherwise he wouldn't have given us 40 days. The king reads into this a condition. The king reads into this message of judgment from Jonah a condition of, if we submit, then God is not going to destroy us. Now, maybe Jonah communicated that when Jonah is describing his time in the fish, because his time in the fish is a time of repentance. We don't know the particulars of it, but what we do know is that the king perceived the truth that if they would repent, then God would not impose the judgment that was baked into the message that Jonah gave them. So we get finally to verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Well, I guess God is not immutable. Bummer. I guess God changes, because it looks like he changed right here, didn't he? I mean, he said, I'm going to judge you. And now he said, well, I changed my mind. Is it that God learned that they would repent? Is it that they repented and God said, I'm so happy that you repented. Now I'm not going to bring judgment. No. God's omniscient. He knows all the knowable. He always knew that they would repent. God didn't change. The Ninevites changed. God is immutable. God's judgments on nations, as we saw on Sunday, the passage that we saw on Sunday, Jeremiah 18, 7 and 7 through 10, is a conditional judgment. God's judgment on nations is conditional on their repentance. Remember Jeremiah 18, verse 7? At one moment I might speak, God says, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it, which he did with Nineveh. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another time, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. Here's the message. If people will repent, God will relent. Why? Not because God changes. Not because God is mutable. He is unchanging. His character is unchanging. That is his message to humanity. If we will repent, then he will shower his mercy on us. But it requires us in our humility to submit and to recognize our wrongdoing. Now, sadly for Nineveh, their repentance was short-lived. A short 150 years later, Nineveh would be destroyed, as was prophesied by the prophet Nahum. But this generation of Ninevites repented, submitted to God, and were spared the wrath and judgment of God. The principle that we see in chapter 2 is that God is a God of second chances. He's a God of additional chances. He gives more and more and more chances to those who repent. I'm not encouraging sin, because God will discipline you and it will hurt. He will take out his divine belt and it will hurt. I'm not encouraging sin by any means. What I'm saying is, God is a God who is merciful, and God is a God who is compassionate. And if you are still alive, as I think everyone in this room is, if you are still alive, then you have an opportunity to repent. You have an opportunity, a chance to repent, to confess your sins, 1 John 1:9, and to run from them by the power of God. God is the God of second chances. He is the God of mercy and compassion, and He loves to show mercy. He loves to show His compassion on the repentant. Next time, we're going to see God teach Jonah a lesson, because Jonah's mind's going to get wrong, and God's going to teach him a lesson in chapter 4, and we'll see that next time. Let's close in prayer.
Father, we praise You. We praise You for Your power. We praise You for Your mercy. We ask that You break us of our rebellion against You. Teach us to not long for the ways of the world. Teach us to not be educated by the spirit of the age. Make us sensitive to sin. Challenge us to keep short accounts with You, to confess our sins, especially when they start as a mere thought. Help us obey You, yet we recognize it is our responsibility always. We do not attribute to You any of our wrongdoing. We pray these things in the name of His Majesty, the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ Himself. Amen.